Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in the raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith.'"
When I officiate a wedding, more times than not, I'll say to the couple on the evening of their rehearsal something along the lines of, "Tomorrow there's going to be a lot that goes on in this space, but I want you to know that when I give my brief address," you're welcome, by the way, briefly, "about marriage from the Bible, I want you to know that primarily I'm going to be speaking to you too. We're going to be standing just feet apart from one another, and your guests are going to be listening in over your shoulder, and that's a good thing, but mostly I'm speaking to you. It's primarily the three of us in the room." That's the imagery that came to mind this week for me as I reoriented myself back to the storyline of Acts, in which Paul stands before the king and the queen and goes on the record about his Christian conversion, having been accused of being a political insurgent. And much like a wedding, there are other distinguished guests in the room, but as Paul stands before the king and the queen in one of the great audience halls of the day, he's primarily speaking to them. One of the other guests in the room, of course, is Festus, the local governor who's a part of things, but primarily it's just these three. And the opportunity to Paul, granted to Paul, is not lost on him as he gets to share a bit of his life story about how he became a follower of Jesus, because he remembers that years earlier, the Lord Jesus had appeared to him in a special vision and said to him, "Paul, you are my chosen instrument, and you are going to stand before the kings of this land and carry my name to them." And now, years later, right here in Acts 26, these very things are being fulfilled, which makes me think that if Paul had any sort of like public speaking butterflies going on within him, I guess that they probably settled down almost immediately as he sensed the responsibility that God had given him to carry the name and the good news of Jesus into this audience hall. Now, it's been about a month and a half since we last left the book of Acts. We took a long break for Easter sorts of things. So let me give us just the quickest recap of things that have been taking place. You'll remember that when we last left Paul, he had been left in a Roman prison, having been accused of having done certain things, but turning out that none of those things were true. So he was rather conveniently left there by the current governor of the day, a guy called Felix. Well, Felix wasn't a very good governor, which is why a short time after that he got fired and leaving Paul in prison, which then brought Governor Festus to step into place, who is now part of the storyline. And so Festus inherits Paul as one of his prisoners, and so he does what he should do. He hears Paul's case, and he determines that even though the local Jewish leadership in Jerusalem have charged that Paul should be put to death, Festus listens to his story and says, I don't really see any reason for that being the case. And on top of that, Paul, the Roman citizen, had appealed to Caesar as a part of his own defense. So Paul's trip to Rome is upcoming, but the pressure that Festus is under is that he needs to send some sort of correspondence along with Paul to Rome for Caesar to understand the context of what has taken place here. And the problem is that he doesn't really know what to put down on paper. He's heard Paul's side of the story. He's heard the Jewish leaders. He says, this isn't a civil matter. This is a religious matter. I don't even need to have myself involved in these things, but now I'm sort of stuck. And so he's left scratching his head to say, what am I supposed to put in this letter? And it just so happens that King Agrippa and his sister, Queen Bernice, are in town. And so Festus says, I'll know what I'll do then. I'll ask those two if they'll come over, listen to Paul give his spiel, and then maybe they'll help me know what to put down on paper so that I don't embarrass myself before Caesar. That's everything that's preceded the events up to this speech in which Paul delivers before the king and the queen. And so here we go, right off into verses 1 through 3, the start of this story. I just have three little points today. I think they're fairly simple to follow along. But the story opens up in these first three verses as Paul begins his defense. Paul begins his defense, and he does so at the invitation of King Agrippa, who says to him, all right, Paul, you now have permission to speak. And the little eyewitness details says that. And with the gesture of his hand, I don't know, maybe something like, you know, one of these, Paul welcomes the opportunity and shows that he recognizes the sobriety of what's about to happen. And he begins by saying that he considers it a privilege to make his defense before King Herod. King Agrippa. Now, we know that this king isn't the head honcho in Rome. We know that that distinction is only for Caesar. But I think in many ways, Agrippa is kind of like the vice president of our land, and so it's a great opportunity to speak before this person. And in speaking to him, you can't help but feel the way that Paul treats him with respect, and he honors the position in front of him, which, in a passing comment, is what the New Testament teaches us Christians. This is to be the posture of all of us toward the appointed leaders in our land, honor and respect. And this is particularly true for Paul here because Agrippa has been around for a long time. We sometimes like to say, or at least I do, this isn't his first rodeo. This isn't Agrippa's first rodeo. He's familiar with the customs and the controversies of the Jews, and which isn't the same that can be said for Governor Festus, who's new on the job. And so it's actually advantageous for Paul because King Agrippa is going to be more culturally informed. He's more able to objectively evaluate these accusations made against Paul by the Jewish leaders when they said, hey, this fellow's a real troublemaker because he defiled the temple in Jerusalem, and also he incited a rebellion against Rome. Both not true, but those are the accusations. And there really isn't much more that we need to take hold of in these opening three verses where Paul begins his defense, as long as we've got an understanding of these things. There's the audience hall, the prominent men of the city, the governor, the king, the queen, and the prisoner. And what follows in the rest of the chapter is really just a classically structured response on Paul's part, and one in which we're going to get through verse 18 today, and then God willing, we'll get through the rest of the material next Sunday. But as we do, here's what I want us to do. I want us to keep our eyes attuned to the way that Paul is here to defend himself, but he actually goes on the offense. The pastor and author, Eugene Peterson, he points this out, that while Paul was sort of expected to give a humble defense, he ends up speaking audaciously to the king, inviting Agrippa into the company of those who put their trust in Jesus. If you like, by the time Paul reaches the end of his speech, he has managed to turn the tables on King Agrippa, and he is now the one on the hot seat. Gives us something to look forward to next week. Now, he ends up on the hot seat simply because Paul says, let me tell you about my life. And that's really what verses 4 through 17 are a summary of. Point number two this morning, Paul tells his story. He tells his story. For those of us who have been keeping up with our studies in the book of Acts, you know that this is now the third time that Paul has given his Christian testimony. It's the third, and it's going to be the final time. And in this instance, he tells the story with mostly the same details, but there's a little bit of difference here and there. And if you compare them, you go, why did he say this, and why did he say that? And I don't want you to be overly troubled by those things, because we do the same things. If you are on a date with someone for the first time, you may choose to share just a little bit about yourself in contrast to what you might share with your counselor. You sort of selectively tell your story as fitting the context. Well, that's what Paul does here, and that's why we can not be concerned about the little details that are different in these three records of his story. And in this time, he begins his little autobiography by sharing with Agrippa in verses 4 through 8 that growing up, I was discipled and pious. I was discipled and pious. And so he makes mention that even though he grew up in Tarsus, he was born in Tarsus, he was actually raised in Jerusalem. And we know that he grew up under one of the great rabbis of the day who discipled him in the way of Judaism. And then when he grew up into a man, he was a member of the strictest sect of the religion, the Pharisees, who were serious about their practices. And anybody who was a somebody who lived in Jerusalem at this time knew about Paul and his religious formation. If you like, in academic terms, Paul was valedictorian-like in his discipleship. Or in athletic categories, he was like a blue chipper in his piety. He was well recognized. And so here, as he talks about his background, he makes it a point to make an important connection with who he was personally among the people of God. He makes a connection here in verses 6 and 7 where he identifies himself with Jews, and he says, who are our fathers and our 12 tribes. The point he's making is this: I am a thoroughly Jewish man. And then notice how he connects the dots between his Jewish pedigree and the topic of the resurrection in verse 6. Quotes, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" In saying this thing about God raising the dead, he's actually nudging the conversation toward Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, whom he preached, rose from the dead. And notice what he does here. He gets to Jesus by going backwards into the Old Testament scriptures and situating his resurrection theology within the mainstream of Israel's story. The resurrection isn't just a New Testament thing, it's a whole Bible thing. And while not every first century Jew believed in the resurrection, many did, including the Pharisees, which Paul is one of. And so he just asks the logical and rhetorical question to Agrippa, why in the world is it such a problem that I, as a faithful Jew, am speaking about the resurrection? I mean, look at my credentials. I am a serious religious student. I'm not an eccentric or some sort of rebellious ringleader. I'm just a faithful Israelite. Paul counts himself among those, quotes, who earnestly serve God day and night, who are simply following what God has promised and what God has done. So Paul tells a story. He says, first of all, I want you to know, Agrippa, that I was discipled and pious. And then in verses 9 through 11, he says also that I was convinced and fanatical. Convinced and fanatical. He's about to speak straightforwardly about Jesus and place him at the center of his assertions about the resurrection. But before doing so, he needs to step back and return to his own personal past. Those memories that pained him now. The years in which he was a fanatical Pharisee who was convinced that he must do everything in his power to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so he goes back to that awful and violent things that he did to people when he believed that Jesus wasn't Lord or Messiah, just a troublemaker or a troubled man from that tiny little town of Nazareth. So Paul he's just got done telling Agrippa that he was a member of the strictest sect of the Pharisees, and now he says, let me tell you how this strictness played out. He describes how he received authority from the chief priests to imprison Jewish Christians, how he'd voted for the death penalty for some of them, how he tried to force some of them to blasphemy by denying Jesus. The imagery is such that Paul was like a wolf on the prowl, fanatically hunting down his prey. And he was so hell-bent against the disciples of Jesus that he even pursued them outside the cities of Israel, which is where he moves the story along next in verses 12 through 17. He says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And it was on this road to Damascus that his life story just took a forever change, as he says to Agrippa, that while going to Damascus, I was converted and commissioned. So with his one day, he's on his mission to terrorize, and there's this light, which he says was brighter than the sun. And then this voice, which calls out to him in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. Saul just being his Hebrew name, and Paul being the pronunciation of his Greek name. You don't have to be troubled by that. His voice speaks to him, Saul, Saul, he's blinded by the light, he's disoriented, and so Saul asks, who are you, Lord? Perhaps having a wondering if he's been encountered by divinity, to which he hears in response to his question, well, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad being a very sharp stick that was used by plowmen to plug a sluggish ox into moving faster. And in using this ancient imagery, Jesus is essentially asking him, hey, what else do I have to do to get your attention? Well, answer, nothing more now, because the implication of all of this is pretty clear for Paul. If Jesus is speaking to him, then Jesus must be alive. And if he is alive and risen from the dead, then everything he declared about himself must most obviously be true. He says, well, this fella must be the Messiah, which is why in this very moment, his life just takes a radical turn. In the very dust of the ground, he lays down his defenses. He stops pushing back because Jesus grips his heart and life, and Paul is just radically converted. In one moment, he is a persecutor of God's people, and in the very next moment, because of the conversion by God's grace, he's now part of the family of God, a complete and radical change. But go back with me here just for a moment to this little imagery here of Paul kicking against the goads. Because Jesus said, why do you keep kicking against these things? That little line there tells us that the Lord Jesus has been at work in Paul's life for a long time, even though he's been resisting him and fighting against his prodding. And I wonder if that imagery right there doesn't get the attention of one or two of you this morning. Because you see yourself in Paul. You know that you've been resisting the pursuit of Jesus in your life because you know that it means that your life will no longer be your own. And honestly, you like the idea of being Lord of your life. I get it. You like it. That is, until you hit those unsettling moments where you realize that you don't have the control and the power to be the Lord of much of anything in your life, and that you have no one else to turn to when life overwhelms you, because you are most certainly not a Lord, and it leaves you isolated. It leaves you out of sorts. How long are you going to keep resisting? Will you keep resisting the Lord Jesus, or will you consider otherwise? Why would you want to consider otherwise? Well, look at the love that pursues Paul. Look at the way that Jesus has been moving toward Paul, even when he lived as his enemy. Even as he voted for the murder of Christians, God was there at work in his heart. So Paul resisted, but God pursued. And he's realized that it's futile to resist his prodding. And in the same way, some of you have been resisting and rebelling against God, which is the commonly shared human experience, because we've all sinned against him, but we've all rejected him. And the story of Christian conversion is one in which we come to confess that even in our kicking and resisting, that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us, that we resisted, but God pursued. Or maybe think about it like this. There was a 19th century poet called Francis Thompson who summed up the gracious, pursuing love of God by referring to him as the hound of heaven. The hound of heaven, meaning that he's the one who pursues us despite our sin and opposition, the hound. We have a hound at our house called Cammie. She's just a tiny little dog, but I suppose for now we'll refer to her as a hound. And a couple of weeks ago, Beth and my boys were gone, and so it was just the two of us in the house. And when it became obvious to the hound that it was just the two of us, she wouldn't let me go anywhere alone by myself. Anywhere. I'd get up and move from the living room, and I'd go to the kitchen, and I'd hear a little battering of feet behind me. Sometimes I'd turn around, and without even realizing it, she's at my heels. And that's the imagery that Francis Thomas used to convey to us the pursuing love of God. Consider the comparison. If Paul was like a savage wolf on the prowl of his prey, Jesus was like the hound at his heel, pursuing him in his love. And friends, he is at the heel of some of you. What else does he need to do to get your attention? Will you continue to kick against the goads? Or will you give yourself over to him as Savior and Lord? See how that there is nothing in your past that you could have done that would disqualify you from his love. Just look at Paul. He was a violent, abusive murderer. He was a stone-hearted religious fanatic who called everybody out for busting the rules but was graceless in his own heart. But all of that changed for him in Damascus. And that very same radical change can happen in your life here in Lakewood. Say to him in your heart, Jesus, you are Lord. Will you continue to kick against the goads? You see, it's a question for the almost Christian. It's a question for the already Christian. Because you may already, by God's grace and kindness, be a follower of Jesus, but maybe you've been in this season of life in which you've had a sense of God at work in your life, and he's been prodding you along a certain direction, but you've been resisting him, which is why your heart has grown cold to the things of Christ. But the hound of heaven is pursuing you in kindness. He keeps putting all sorts of things in front of your path to draw you toward him. Maybe he's even taken away certain things which are security and comfort to you, so that you go, I have nowhere else to go. So that you will see that he is the one that you need. How much longer will you resist his lordship? Will you kick against the goads? It's a question for the almost Christian. It's a question for the already Christian. And the answer is the same for both of us. Today is the day to say, Jesus, you are my Savior and Lord. I'm done resisting. I trust you. I'm yours. You take. I will follow your lead. Well, that's the story of Paul's life. And notice how God laid him low in the dust so that he would look up to him with the recognition of all of his need and trust in the Lord Jesus. He was converted, and then he was commissioned. That's what Paul shares with Agrippa in verse 17. As he tells him how Jesus told him that he would send him to Jews and to Gentiles to be an ambassador for Christianity, which for me is just this compelling evidence to the believability of Christianity. Because what other explanation can be given for the complete transformation of a person who was bent on stamping out the Christian faith, who then becomes the church's greatest missionary, evangelist, and theologian? Only the grace of God does these things. This is why these things are believable. Well, this is the story of Paul's life that he's telling Agrippa about. And then from there, Paul outlines what he was to speak about as a Christian ambassador who had been commissioned by Jesus, sent out by him. Listen again how he puts it starting in verse 16. Jesus said to Paul, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to these things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And it's those four little phrases right there in verse 18 that are the essence of Paul's message. Final point, verse 18, Paul shares his message. He shares his message. And first of all, he tells Agrippa that he was commissioned by Jesus to tell others that the gospel frees us from our spiritual confusion. It frees us from our spiritual confusion. Because without Christ, the Bible says that all of us remain spiritually lost. Left to our own devices, we wander in darkness and ignorance, remaining in our sin. And it's only the work of Christ who opens our eyes to see the reality of our situation, to see who he is, and to see what life might be before us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. The gospel frees us from spiritual confusion. The lost are found. The blind see. Secondly, the gospel frees us from spiritual tyranny. It frees us from spiritual tyranny. As in the Lord Jesus, Paul says, we turn from the power of Satan to God. You see, spiritual blindness isn't morally neutral. We are under the spellbinding power of another. As Paul would write about it to the Christians in Ephesus, he would say this about what they used to be like. He said, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Which means, as one commentator I was reading this week put it, that Satan overpowers the human race, spins his web of lies, and blinds with his deceit. He holds humanity in the grip of eternal slavery, and he has made it his sole occupation to heap misery upon God's creation. And there is only one who can overpower Satan, one who did overpower Satan, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Son of the living God. The gospel frees us from spiritual tyranny. And thirdly, the gospel frees us from spiritual condemnation. So not only do the blind see, not only does the evil one lose his grip upon us, but we receive forgiveness of sins and are set free from condemnation. Forgiveness for Paul was forgiveness for his abusive and murderous past. It was also forgiveness for his spiritual snobbery. It was forgiveness for his full of himself arrogance that resisted the lordship of Jesus in his life. You see, the gospel lifts away the weight of our baggage, and it gives us new hope in the Lord Jesus. The gospel frees us from spiritual condemnation. And then lastly, the gospel places us among those being saved. That's the last phrase in verse 18. We are placed among those being sanctified. And sanctified, as it's being used in this place, is really just a synonym for being saved. So we're freed from confusion and tyranny and condemnation, and then we are reoriented and set back into a place of security. We are included among those being sanctified, among God's redeemed people, among the church, among a new family, so that those who were once lost wanderers find a place and a people to belong to in the church. Do you see what this is telling us? The gospel teaches us that humanity's greatest need isn't for better leadership or better health care, improved education, or greater cooperation across the political aisle. Those things all have their place and they all matter, but they never actually are able to address our greatest need, which is why Brian Tabb writes that God did not send an economist or an educator or a doctor or a politician or a psychologist to address humanity's greatest need. He sent a Savior to address our deepest need, who atoned for our sins by dying in our place and then rose again to be our forever King. And it's only when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus, the one who suffered and died and then rose from the dead, that you receive new life, a new identity, and a living hope. He is the answer to your greatest need. So why do you keep resisting his kingship? It's exhausting to kick against the goads, isn't it? It's exhausting for the almost Christian. It's exhausting for the already Christian. So I ask you, how much longer will you resist the love of the hound of heaven?